Numbers chapter 14, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of our God. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell down in the front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the assembly to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land He promised them on oath, so He slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies, will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together hymn 52, The Church's One Foundation, number 52, hymn 52.
Thank you.
I'll let you take out your peppermints while I get a drink. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to a hard passage in the book of Numbers where we see that the Israelites are in many ways committing the sin that Eve committed in the garden. She looked with her eyes rather than hearing with her ears. She trusted what she saw in the fruit rather than what God had said. In the last chapter, the 10 spies trusted what they saw with their eyes rather than the promises of God. They looked at the enemy nations, they looked at the walled fortresses, and they were afraid. And they evaluated their situation based on what they saw with their eyes rather than what they had heard from the Lord. They forgot His promises. As we see in the text, the Israelites listened to these 10 spies rather than to Joshua and Caleb. The people of God, even after seeing the fruit of the land, hearing that what God had promised about it was true, it was truly a land flowing with milk and honey. When they received the bad report that the enemies living in the promised land were too strong, they evaluated the situation entirely from the standpoint of their own strength and forgot entirely the power of the Lord. We see in this chapter that Israel is continuing to trust in their own strength. Whether it is when they give up going to the promised land and are ready to go back to Egypt, or at the end of the chapter we see they're ready to go and try to take it for themselves now. Both instances they are trusting in their own strength, not in the Lord. Now to zoom out a little bit, we have in this chapter a bit of what is called a chiastic structure. I don't think that there is a true chiasm here. That's a Hebrew literary way of writing. A true chiasm is a literary device used by Hebrew writers which groups together a body of literature by having a beginning and an end that are exactly the same or similar. And then you have points that are made that reflect each other, sort of echo each other, until you get to a central point, the middle of the text, that passage, that unit of scripture that's together. The middle point is the central point that is God is driving that home to His people. We don't have that exactly here, but we have something similar. There's a linguistic a device that Mark uses in his gospel that many have called the Markan sandwich. So you have a Reuben sandwich, now you got a Markan sandwich, where he will take two related things, two related stories on the outside, but really there's one story or one teaching of Jesus in the middle of those two things that Mark is really driving home. Well, you have something of that here in this chapter. Each end of this chapter is bracketed by rebellion of God's people. Then as you move more towards the middle of the chapter, on either side, you have the violence of the rebels against God's faithful servants and God's violence against the rebels. So you have those two subpoints in there. And then in the middle, the main point of the chapter, you have the intercession of Moses. And the very central verses 17 through 19. So we will look at the bookends of this chapter, then we'll start to move in towards the middle, and then we'll finally come to the central point of this chapter. And as we go through, we'll see applications for us because this chapter is intensely practical for us today. First off, at the beginning of the passage, we see that the Israelites are looking at the situation that they are facing entirely through the lenses of their own strength. They're looking at the might of their enemies, the strength of those enemy fortresses, and they have forgotten the promises of God. They've entirely forgotten the Lord who is with them. Even in this moment, He's visibly present with them in a pillar of cloud. And they forget Him. This is the same group of people that had witnessed one of the most amazing years in all of world history. Think about that. From the time Moses went back to Egypt to where we are right now is 1 year. Think about all the amazing things that God had done for His people in that 1 year time. The 10 plagues of Egypt. God demonstrated in fantastic ways that He is the only true living God. Totally showed that the gods of Egypt had no power at all. They were nothing but figments of men's imaginations. They were nothing. God had all the power. They were so taken out of Egypt, not only were they slaves set free from the most powerful empire at that time, but the Egyptians gave them their wealth as they're leaving. Imagine that, slaves didn't have to lift a sword, didn't do nothing. They're just walking out with treasure. And then even as they're at the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is coming, the Egyptian chariots are coming, what does God do? He opens the sea for them. And they walk through on dry ground. And God then brings the waters back over the Egyptian army, completely annihilating the most powerful military force of that time. The Israelites had seen time and time again the Lord provide for them in the wilderness. They had witnessed God changing bitter, poisonous water into sweet water. They had seen water come from a rock. We've seen water come out of hillsides. We've seen water come from melting snow. Who's seen a water come out of rock? A rock. Nobody. But they had. Not only that, but they're in a wilderness. About 1 million people in a wilderness. How much food's in a wilderness? Nothing. And yet the Lord gives them manna every day except on the Sabbath day, but twice as much the day before. Every time. And then they complain against the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He gives them so much quail that it's described as they have meat coming out of their noses. The Lord has been incredibly faithful and demonstrated His awesome power to save them, protect them, and preserve them. And has shown Himself to be faithful to every promise He made to them. Even when they were less than faithful to Him. Think of the golden calf incident. And yet, the Lord has been faithful. And here they are at the edge of the promised land, and they forgot all about that and looked at the walls of the fortresses and the size of the men in the armies. And the sight and report of such things caused them to forget all about God's promises and about His constant faithfulness to them. Brothers and sisters, we might be thinking, man, how dense were those Israelites? But we have the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in clarity, which the Apostle Peter tells us is better than what he saw on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And yet, how many times do we give up? Do we shrink back or even run away like Jonah from the callings that God has given to us? Because we think there's just no way that we could do it. I think of this valley, I think of this province, this country. It is demoralizing. We might be more demoralized in a few days. Maybe, I don't know, we'll see. But it can be demoralizing, thinking about all the obstacles that there are to share the gospel. And when we see so many negative reactions of people to the gospel, we see the vitriol from those who are in power or even those who are in the media or popular, right? We think about that, it can be overwhelming. Maybe we're also thinking about the state of the church today. So much false teaching is going around. And even in Reformed churches, we struggle with Pharisaism, with dead faith and arrogance. We oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, reflect more of our own sinful character or of the world around us than we do the pure light of Christ. So even thinking about how to have a church community that's actually what Christ desires it to be seems sometimes an unreachable goal because of all of the obstacles. Maybe on a more personal level, when we struggle against sin, we get discouraged and depressed and think, I'm never going to get any better. And we spiral out of control, wondering if we're bearing any fruit at all. Am I really a Christian? Am I really loved by God and chosen by Him to be His own? We can often disengage from the callings that God has given to us because they seem too hard. The obstacles seem too big. We come down with a Moses complex and think that we're not enough. We're not gifted enough to do what the God of all glory, power, and majesty has called us to do. Instead of having the heart of Isaiah, Lord, send me, we have Moses' heart in Exodus 4, essentially, Lord, please send someone else. How many times have we done that? I know I have. I have seen someone hurting and said, well, someone else should go help that person. Instead of taking it upon myself to say, the Lord has given me eyes to see that hurting person, I need to find a way to love that person. But we come up very quickly with all kinds of excuses, saying, well, I'm maybe not the right person, or maybe there's somebody better. That's one ditch that we can veer into. It is the ditch at the beginning of our passage that the Israelites have careened into. Again, they trusted in what they saw rather than the promises that they had heard. Now, after their rebellion in this way, and such a violent one, as we read in verse 10, the Israelites were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb and presumably Moses and Aaron as well, because they're ready to go back to Egypt. The Lord saves these four men's lives by intervening and displaying His glory in the tabernacle. And because of this lack of faith, rebellion, and disobedience, the Lord punishes the Israelites, not allowing them to go into the promised land for 40 years. And you have there in the text the reason for why they had to wander for 40 years. It was because of the 40 days that the spies had spied out the promised land and saw that it was just as the Lord had promised, and yet still did not believe. We also see that the 10 spies were killed by a plague from the Lord, and following this punishment, you would think that the Israelites would be humbled, that they would repent, that they would trust in the Lord and humbly serve Him. But no. They instead careen into the ditch on the other side of the road. Sort of like when I had gotten my driving permit and I crashed my car into one of the posts of the carport at my parents' house. It was all my fault. I messed up. I felt really bad. And so I was on my best behavior for a good while, trying to make up for it. Well, this is what you have with the Israelites. They know, they acknowledge they messed up. They acknowledge that they sinned. And so now we are going to try to be on our best behavior and make up for what we did wrong. But brothers and sisters, we have to see here in this text, what God is teaching us is that when we sin, we can't just start acting better to pay for it. We can't make up for it. We need the forgiveness that only God gives in Christ. Because only He can make right all we've made wrong. So, here's the Israelites. They realize they messed up, and so they say, you know what? We didn't believe. We should have. Let's go get the promised land. Moses tries to warn them, of course, not to do this, because the Lord will not be with them in this fight, and they will be defeated. But instead of, again, listening to the Lord and trusting in the Lord, believing in His Word, they try to make up for their sin by making up for it with some great heroic act somehow. And so what we have in this action as well is also an action of rebellion, unbelief, and trusting in their own strength. Notice the similarity to what they had just done to get them in this mess in the first place. It was trusting in their own strength that caused them to doubt so much that they rebelled against God, and now they continue to trust in their own strength and so are willing to go fight and be slaughtered because, again, they're trusting in their own strength. And we're not so different at many times in our lives. There are many times that we think we can do it. We can overcome. Whether it's as a church, we can change society. We can build Christ's kingdom. We can do things to influence people and to cause revival. Or whether it's on a personal level, I can fight against this sin. I can become a better person. The pastor told me I need to be more like Christ this week, so I'm going to be more like Christ. After all, the Bible says, I can do all things. And even if we quote that whole verse to ourselves, how often in our lives, if someone was looking at us from the outside, would they say that the emphasis for us in that verse is on, I can do all things, rather than on, through Christ who strengthens me? Where does the accent lie? Because the temptation is always to put it on us. Rather than on Christ. And this passage is reminding us of that. We see in this passage Moses also being a picture of Jesus as a mediator between God and the people. And Moses pleads with the Lord to forgive his people. And notice Moses' number one concern. I think this is important for us to see here. It isn't the people. It isn't that Moses doesn't care about the people. He does. But notice what Moses' number one concern is. The glory of God. That is the perfect remedy for us in dealing with the rebellion that lives within us. And that rebellious inclination. Even in such a perilous situation, Moses is able to keep the main things the main things. And it reminds us of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, who prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And we see in this also in this passage, the central point in verses 17 through 19. Read with me there again at Numbers 14 at verse 17. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. When did the Lord declare this? To Moses on Mount Sinai, right? When he saw the back of God. Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. In both responses of the Israelites, they were trusting in their own power, yet Moses, right at the forefront, says, let the power of my Lord be great. Moses trusts in the power of the Lord, the power of the Lord to forgive, the power of the Lord to deliver, the power of the Lord to preserve his people. And then Moses appeals to the character of God, who he is. In verse 18, he says, essentially, Lord, you have revealed yourself on Mount Sinai to me as the God who is the covenant, faithful, and eternal God, who is long-suffering, abounding in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but also who is perfectly just. Moses in this moment doesn't trust at all in himself or in the people to get themselves out of this mess that they have made with God, out of their sin. Moses trusts entirely in the power of God to save, deliver, and sanctify in every possible way. And so must we. For what strength do we really have? What could we possibly do to actually pay for our sin? What could we do in our own strength to become more like Christ? What could we do to grow Christ's church? Our strength is nothing. You have no control over whether your heart is going to beat in the next moment. Our strength is nothing. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to wash away every stain of sin. The Holy Spirit is powerful enough to make you day by day more like Christ. The Lord Jesus, who reigns over all things, is powerful enough to save all of the people chosen by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. The providential care of our Heavenly Father is powerful enough to keep us, bless us, and preserve us all the way to the very end of this earthly life and pilgrimage. So, brothers and sisters, this passage is pleading with us. Trust not in yourself. Place your faith in every area of life where it properly belongs. In the triune God of the Bible. Amen. Let's sing to our God, number 56, Loving Shepherd of Thy Sheep, number 56, hymn 56. Deacons will come forward and collect the offering. May the Lord bless you in your giving. And afterward, we'll sing Psalm 150, stanzas 1 and 2.